So today, we're going to begin a new series. If you haven't been here for a while, we've been talking about it. The book of Acts, which is the book in our New Testament right after the Gospels. And Acts is actually a sequel to one of those Gospels. It's book number two to Luke's Gospel. And Acts then is the continuation of the Jesus story. And I don't know what you think about sequels. I know in movie world, for me, other than maybe Lord of the Rings or Rocky, all sequels just kind of fall flat on their face. But not this one. Acts, the sequel to Luke's Gospel, I think is amazing. It's inspiring. It's the story of this small group of 120 Christ followers who are empowered by the Holy Spirit and sent out to change the world. And they change it. They change their world for Christ. And I think one of the reasons why I'm so excited to be in the book of Acts is because we right now are living in a time when I think the church is going through a little bit of an identity crisis, wondering who we are and what we're supposed to be. And you have a lot of progressives within the church who are saying that we need new ideas and a new way of doing church and a new theology even. And I'm like, no, we don't. We don't need new. We need to go back. We need to go back to the old. We need to go back to the ancient practices, to the Acts of the apostles. And when I just think about these first believers and who they were and how it's laid out in this book, I can already just confess my own sin. Like I lack their mindset. I lack the lens by which they are looking at God and Christ and their world, but I want it. And let me just give you a snippet of the world that they went into, because Acts isn't just the disciples going into all the world. It's telling a story of a particular part of the world that they're going into, even though Jesus' disciples will take the gospel to the whole world. But Acts is actually talking about how they went into a specific part of their world, which is what we would call the Roman Empire. And that's why at the very last chapter of Acts, you finally have the gospel being preached in Rome. That's the goal of what's going on in the book of Acts. And when you know anything about the Roman Empire, this is the greatest empire maybe that ever existed. It lasted 1,000 years, and it is an empire that stands against Christ and his anointed, his church. And yet this small movement of 120 Christ followers will go into the belly of this beast, Rome. And in 3 centuries, historians will tell us, like Rodney Starks, an empire that comprised of 60 million people, Rodney Starks tells us that by 100 AD, these 120 Christ followers that we read about in Acts 1 will be 10,000. And by 200 AD, it's 200,000. By 300 AD, it's 6 million. And by 400 AD, it's 60% of the empire. It's 35 million people are following Jesus Christ. And that's all because of what was started in the book that we're going to study. So let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about Jesus and what he began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven. And after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles that he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of heaven. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth. And after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. This is God's word. You can be seated. Now, the author of this book is Luke, and Luke is a Gentile convert to Christ. Also, in other places, and including Acts, we're going to find out that he is a disciple of Paul. In Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul writes about Luke. He says, Luke, the beloved physician. So Luke this is his vocation. He's a physician, which would make Luke highly educated and part of the elite Roman world. And we're going to see how Luke will be a part of the story of Acts. He's one of the disciples of Paul, as I already stated. But Paul also mentions something very interesting about Luke. In the last letter that Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul writes, only Luke is with me. And if you know where Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, this is his second imprisonment in Rome when he's bound in chains. And most scholars will place him in the Mamertine prison. I've actually been to this prison in Rome. It still exists. It's where all those who are awaiting capital punishment are placed. It's just dark. It's deep into the ground. It's depressing. It's a dungeon. And Paul says, only Luke is with me. In other words, Luke took it upon himself when he heard that his rabbi Paul was thrown into this dungeon, I'm going to join my rabbi. And already now, you're not only in the mindset and person of Luke, but you're also in the mindset and the personality of this early church. Would you join your rabbi in a prison, in a dungeon, to be there with him? Now, verse 1 tells us who Luke's audience is. He's writing to this person, Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. So many scholars, including myself, don't think of Theophilus as a particular person, but rather the kind of people that Luke is writing to. He is writing to people who love God. And the reason why I hold to this view is because I believe the whole Bible is written to people who love God. In fact, the Bible only makes sense to those who love him. Do you love God? Because if you don't love God, I mean, I'm old enough. I've seen enough people who are no longer even in the church today. Some of these people are pastors and professors who know the Bible so well, but even when they were in the church, they were critics and skeptics. They're always deconstructing the text. They play around with the Bible like it's a toy, and they never really loved the book because I don't know if they really loved God. And if you don't love God, you're never going to see the beauty of this book. You're never going to experience the life of this book, the power of this book. And so that's my first question to us this morning. Are you a God lover? Do you love him? Because if you love God, I'm confident that the beauty of this story, the life of this story, the power of this story will change you, it will empower you, it will embolden you. At times it'll cause your heart to repent as it did to my heart this week. And most of all, it's going to cause us to love God even more. Well, verse 2, look at it. It reads, until that day when Jesus was taken up. I mean, that's what our text is about today. Some would call this the ascension of Jesus. And rather than just looking at all the details, I want to go to this question. What does the ascension of Jesus actually mean to us? Why does it matter that he ascended? And verse 3 tells us that this happens about 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. Verse 12, which we didn't read, tells us that this happens on the Mount of Olives. This is a hill that's just outside Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, this hill called the Mount of Olives was oftentimes referred to as Messiah Hill because every king was anointed on that hill, and the inauguration then of their kingdom was launched from that hill, which is why I think in Zechariah 14, verse 4, it says that Messiah, when the King of Kings finally comes, he is actually going to stand on this hill as the world's king, the world's judge, and he's going to inaugurate the Messianic age. And so in verse 6 says that Jesus gathers his disciples on this hill, and I could just imagine those disciples, like what were they thinking as they're walking up the Mount of Olives, Messiah Hill. I mean, what kind of discussions were they having amongst each other? I mean, their sense of anticipation must have been immense because they know these texts. And now all of a sudden, they're convinced more than ever that this is the Messiah. I mean, they've witnessed him being raised from the dead. They've seen him in his glorified state for 40 days talking about the kingdom of heaven. And it's like, Jesus, is this the time? Are you now going to fulfill Zechariah 14? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And that's her question. And I know so many people just want to jump on these guys and say, like, why are you asking that question? Well, they're asking that question because they know Jesus and they know the text. They know all the messianic psalms and all the prophecies about the great day of the Lord when God's Messiah would judge the earth and purge it of all evil. And they know that these prophecies of God's judgment, they're more than just punitive, but that when God's judgment finally comes, it's also going to be restorative. It's going to put everything in the world that's wrong and broken to rights. And who's going to execute this? The Bible tells us, the prophecies, it's going to be Messiah. I mean, look at Zechariah 4, what this text says. It says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives, it will split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move forward to the north, the other half to the south. And this is verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And where are the disciples standing with Messiah Jesus in our text? On that mountain. But see, this is where the disciples are confused, and it's the same reason why John the Baptist and the Jews of Jesus' day, because they read these texts and they just saw one coming of Christ, this once and for all advent. And what they missed is that the Christ would actually have two comings, two advents, that Christ would first come, as we sang this morning, as the lamb slain to suffer, to atone for sin. And you see that kind of Messiah in passages like Isaiah 53, but they also read those passages where the Messiah would come as a lion. And that's the second coming of Christ. And why would he come as a lion? This is when he's going to come as the judge, put everything to rights. The whole world. Destroy the evil one. Purge the earth of evil. And see, what we have today is the benefit of a New Testament that explains these two Advents and how we right now, we live between these two comings of Christ. But the disciples, their question in verse 6, it tells me they're probably shocked when they see Jesus going up, up, up. Wait, where's he going? Why is it not happening? I mean, in their minds, they're expecting the final battle and Armageddon and the final judgment and this inauguration of the Messianic age, this reign of Christ on earth. And instead, two angels have to come to them and explain to them, like, why are you up looking in the skies? This Jesus is taken up from you to heaven. But no, he's coming back. And so what does all this mean? What we call Jesus' ascension into heaven? As I've been reflecting on it this week, I can easily conclude it means the most amazing thing. In fact, for me, the ascension of Jesus is one of my greatest sources of comfort, peace, joy, and hope. When I start to get anxious, my mind goes here. When worry and fear enter my life, my mind goes to the truth we're looking at this morning. And why? Well, let's just look at some things. First of all, let's start with the cloud that envelops Jesus as he goes up. I mean, this cloud actually tells us who is in that cloud, because this cloud is all over the biblical story. It's this cloud that shows up even in the Gospels. In Luke 9, when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples and they see Jesus in all of his glory, all of a sudden that cloud comes down and envelops Christ. And this also points back to the Exodus when Israel walks out of Egypt free. I mean, what shows up? It's this cloud that they call the glory cloud. And this cloud becomes so central to the story of Exodus. It's a cloud that's going to shepherd God's people 40 days in the desert, where every single day that cloud is before them, that cloud is among them. And as the people, you read this in Exodus, as they're living in their tents, the cloud makes its home in its tent, in the center of all their tents. Whenever God's people have to pick up and move, it's always the cloud that moved first, and they're following the cloud. And even when the text says the cloud went before them, it's literally the word walk. So it's a walking cloud. And in other places, the cloud stands, and in still other places, the cloud speaks. And probably my favorite text about this cloud is what the nations, because the word's going out to them about this cloud that's among this people. And this is what the nations say. They have heard of you, O Lord, that you are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you walk before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. This cloud that walks and talks, that the nations say they get to see God face to face, it begs the question, who is in the cloud? And of course, we would conclude the Lord, but it's even more specific. It's the one who the disciples also saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when that glory cloud enveloped him. And it's the one that they are now watching ascend to glory. And here comes that cloud. And it envelops him. And see, what this cloud always represents throughout the story is heaven, and it's everything that Christ leaves when he comes to earth, but now it's also to what he's returning to. But for me, the cloud brings to mind quite possibly the greatest messianic text in the Old Testament, which is Daniel 7. And every Jew, even to this day, will say the greatest of all messianic texts is the vision that God gave Daniel in Daniel 7 when Daniel speaks of one like a son of man who comes in the clouds. In fact, once I think the disciples got their bearings, I think Daniel 7 would be the text now that would explain to them exactly what they witnessed on this day. Because what you have in this vision that God gives to Daniel in Daniel 7, first of all, are four beasts in succession. And don't get weirded out by the word beast, but beast is the Bible's symbolism for a great empire. So scholars already going back to the first century are all in agreement about who these four beasts represent. The first beast is the Babylonian Empire. The second beast is the Persian Empire. Third beast is the Greek Empire. And the fourth beast, the beast that is the most terrible and deadly of all because he eats all the other beasts, is the Roman Empire. And we don't think about this that often. But these beasts are the context of much of the biblical story. And the fourth beast, the most terrible of all, is the context of our New Testament, and it's the context of the book of Acts. And what you have then right in the heart of this Daniel 7 text is first this vision that Daniel then is given after the beasts of the throne room of God, where the Ancient of Days is present as ruler of heaven and earth. And then all of a sudden, Daniel sees how this one enters into the courts, and the one who enters into the courts, Daniel says in verse 13, he says, I saw one like a son of man, and just before that, the beast is slain. So following that victory, Daniel sees this one like a son of man ascending through the clouds, and he comes and he stands in the throne room of God before the Ancient of Days as the great victor. And in that moment, he sees the Ancient of Days almost knight this one like a son of man and say, now your rule is over all things and over all peoples and all nations, and you shall reign forever and ever. And what Daniel 7 here is what it's depicting is something so cosmic, so awesome, that as the nations rage, I mean, that's how Psalm 2 talks about these four beasts, and these world empires are all over the place doing what they do and probably empowered by demonic forces terrorizing the earth. Daniel 7 tells us that there is one greater, that there is a greater kingdom, a greater king, one like a son of man who's triumphed and who's given all authority on heaven and earth. This is why the Jews to this day are like, this is the greatest messianic text ever. I mean, Messiah here is divine. And what title did Jesus use over and over and over about himself? Son of Man. And every time he uses it, he is declaring, I am that Daniel 7 figure, the beast slayer, who ascends, and all authority in heaven and earth is mine. And we think about how Jesus won, how he delivered that death blow to the beast. And we're talking about a beast that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And then he ascends the clouds. And as he's ascending the clouds, I mean, we can ask as we read this in Acts chapter 1, Jesus going up through the clouds, where is he going? Is he just going into outer space? Is he just in outer space right now somewhere? No, Daniel 7 tells us where he's going. Listen to these verses in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, all nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There's some of us right now in this room who are still kind of like hoping maybe Jesus someday will be king. Or maybe you're waiting, just waiting for Jesus to be king. That is not what the ascension means. The ascension means is that right now, throughout all the rest of eternity, Christ is the king. And if you want to know what the ascension means, it's that. He's not waiting to be king. He is the king. Or look at it through the lens of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 describes how the nations rage and conspire and how they set themselves against the Lord and his Christ. I mean, when I read the news today and I see the happenings of the world, this is the lens by which I more and more am looking at things, that there's a war that's waging. And it's not just cultural or political. It's spiritual. It's a war against Christ and his kingdom. And Psalm 2 says that while this war is going on, God's just up there laughing. And then a few verses later, it says, God says, but I've set my king on my holy hill, and the nations are his possession. The utter ends of the earth belong to him. That's what the ascension means. That Christ right now is our exalted king. Do you believe that right now? Is that the lens by which you look at all of life, that all authority in heaven and earth are Christ's? Because I look at all the worry, I look at all the fear, I look at all the anxiety. And these are realities that are not just out there. There's so much anxiety and fear that have been brought into this room this morning. And my question to that, which is the question to me when I'm in a state of worry and anxiety and I'm fretting about this and that, I then ask myself this question, Rod, who's in charge? And usually that's a question that leads to repentance. I'm like, Rod, you're not in charge. They're not in charge. He's not in charge. They're not in charge. Christ is king. Christ is king. And in that moment, just peace, shalom. Is Christ your king? Is Christ in charge of your life? I'm going to come back to that question because that is the question. But every king has a kingdom. And this is why Jesus is teaching his disciples 40 days about the kingdom of God. The whole book of Acts, you could say, is about the kingdom of God, because in verse 3, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And then you go to the last verse of the book of Acts in chapter 28, and there Paul is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. That's this book saying this whole book is about the kingdom of heaven. So that begs the question, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Or maybe another way of looking at it is, where is the kingdom of heaven right now? And oftentimes we start with the word kingdom, but this time I want to start with the word heaven. Because in verse 11, two times the angels tell the disciples where Jesus is going. It says Jesus is going to heaven. What's heaven? Because we can't know what the kingdom of heaven is unless we first of all know what heaven is. And here's where I need to say this as nicely as possible to all of us, starting with my own heart, okay? Because I think we have a big misunderstanding of what heaven is. We understand heaven in this time-space category where heaven is something that is future, and heaven is something that's up there. That's Plato. That's Aristotle. That's not biblical. In the Bible, heaven is depicted as this distinct dimension of God's created order, as is earth. And so in the Bible, heaven is God's domain. It's God's realm. It's God's space. And earth then is our domain. Earth is our space. And although these two dimensions are distinct from each other, God intended for them to interlock and overlap with each other as they did when he created the world in Eden. And that's what Eden is. Eden is a place where God's domain is married to our domain, which is why Eden is Eden. And this is the cosmic tragedy of sin. This is why C.S. Lewis calls this tragedy of sin the great divorce, because sin brought about that great divorce between heaven and earth, between God's space and our space, and the world became one-dimensional and fell back into chaos. But the Bible's gospel. God so loves this world. And the Bible then is the story of how God is going to reconcile the whole world to himself, how he's going to fuse together once again his space, heaven, with our space, earth. It's to unite these two dimensions. So I love how the prophets describe it. They say the glory of God will someday cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And you ask, well, how is God going to do this? Well, I can sum it up with Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, God is reconciling himself to the world through Christ. God's space is being reconciled to our space. And how is God going to do that through Christ? Well, Christ himself is the God-man. He's the fusion of heaven and earth, of God's space and our space, which, by the way, is a biblical definition of a temple. Temples are where heaven and earth intersect. Temples are Eden. Eden is the first temple. Jesus is the ultimate temple. He is a walking temple, this fusion of heaven and earth. And he says it. He says, I am the true temple. And he says, I have come to bring the kingdom of heaven, to unleash God's space, God's realm, God's rule upon earth. And so the kingdom of heaven is the dimension of God. It's his reign, it's his rule, it's his space. And wherever God's reign manifests itself, it's shalom, shalom. And we see this in the first story of our Bible in Genesis 1. You read about the tohu vavohu, that churning mass of darkness and chaos. And then here it comes, the kingdom of heaven, God's reign, God's realm is unleashed upon that tohu vavohu. And the chaos becomes shalom, shalom. The world became this beautiful garden. And that's the tragedy of sin. The tragedy of sin is that our world went from being two-dimensional, God's space and our space, to being one-dimensional. And this is the world that Jesus shows up to. It's a one-dimensional world where heaven is divorced from earth, a world that is in utter chaos, a world that has become a playground to the powers and principalities of this dark world, where these spiritual forces are seducing everything from the masses to economies to entertainment to kings and politicians to rage against God and his Christ. But think about what God is doing in Christ. I mean, I don't even know how to convey this. It's so awesome, cosmic. Heaven is now coming to earth like it did in creation, Genesis 1. God's space is now invading our space to restore it to shalom like creation. And God is about remaking us into what he intended us to be, these godlike creatures from the beginning. And think about how Christ did it. There's so many places I could take you, but listen to Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that cross delivered the death blow to the beast. The resurrection delivered the death blow to decay and death, and new creation has now begun. And the ascension means that the messianic age has begun. We are now living in the last days. God's kingdom is coming to earth. God's space is once again intertwining and infusing itself with our space, making our space heaven. Hey. And you say, where? Where's that happening? Listen to what Jesus says. He says in Luke 17, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, there it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of heaven is within you. This is where it starts. This is why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. He says, the old has gone, the new has come. And the old doesn't just refer there to the old me, but to that old age. It's gone because we now live in this new age, in the messianic age of new creation, of heaven, reconciling our space with God's space, and thus turning all the chaos into a garden. And this starts with us. Is your life a garden right now? Would you describe your life as heaven, as this wonderful fusion of heaven and earth, as this place where God reigns? Or how about us, all of us together? Are we a garden together? Are we right now bringing Eden to our world? This is why Jesus' instructions are so simple in verse 8. He says, you are to be my witnesses. And it's to start here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth. In other words, the mission of the disciples is our mission, given by Jesus himself, to go and tell the world that Christ is the King. That his kingdom has come. That the dimension of God has broken into our space. That God is now, through his king, reconciling people to God, to restore beauty to ashes, to unleash new creation, to ruin lives, to ruin marriages, to ruin families, ruined neighborhoods, to remake our world into a garden. And see, our mission is more than just a message that we proclaim. Jesus said, you are my witnesses. In other words, we are the message. We don't just speak a message, but we literally embody the message. We are the garden of God. We are the shalom of God. We are this little colony of heaven right now for earth. As N.T. Wright says, he says, the mission of the church is to colonize the whole earth with the life of heaven. And that's what the book of Acts is about. And can I ask the uncomfortable question right now? Is your life heaven? Does your life right now ooze heaven? And see, the way that our world would answer that question is they would look at the circumstances of their life, and based on the circumstances, they would answer that question, yes or no. But I'm not right now talking about your circumstances. I'm talking about what the hymn writer says. Has heaven come down and has glory filled your soul, irrespective of your circumstances? Are you a taste of heaven? Do you right now know the true peace of God? And does that shalom of heaven, is it emanating from your life? And you say, heaven, seriously? Like, how can this be? Well, because of the first part of verse 8. There's no way that we can be heaven to our world, that heaven will emanate from our lives if heaven hasn't first entered us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit, when he comes into our lives, it's the fusion of heaven and earth again. And we can never be God's witnesses apart from that fusion. But that's next week. That's Pentecost. But to prepare us for next week, the kingdom of heaven only breaks in and only breaks out when people do two things. When they first declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King, that he is my King. And when people submit and bow to this King. In Psalm 2, that messianic psalm where God says, I place my King on my holy hill and the nations are his, it ends with this exhortation from God himself. God says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Because in the ancient world, to kiss the King, that was to bow before the King when you came into the presence of the King, to signify your total allegiance to this King. You were saying when you kissed that King that he was the supreme authority in your life, that you were submitting all that you were, starting with your will, to this King. Have you submitted to this King? Until you submit to him, his kingdom will never break in. And see, kiss the Son. It also entails affection. Remember Mary at Jesus' feet, her wiping his feet with her tears. That's Jesus. That's Mary saying to Jesus, Jesus, you're my King. And my heart loves you. I am totally devoted to you. And see, when we kiss this King in this way, this King will kiss you. You serve this King will serve you. You treasure this King will treasure you. You obey this King, and his kingdom will break out and break forth in your life, and heaven will come down, and glory will fill your soul, and it will fill the chaos and all the broken things. It'll bring peace. And see, before we can even start talking about changing the world, Christ first needs to change us. So let me end with this question. Is Jesus your King? Is he in charge? Is he the King of your life? Is your life bowed at his feet? Are you surrendered to him? Have you surrendered your time, talents, hopes, dreams, your worries, your possessions, your chaos, your will to this King? Only God can answer that question. What's keeping you from bowing to him, submitting to him, obeying him, loving him? As our text says, he is coming back. And our New Testament says that when he comes back, every knee will bow, will kiss the Son. Why not do it now? God, this morning, as we step into this part of your word, God, could you cause our hearts to repent? To see all the places where we bow to something else, maybe even our own selves. And Jesus, may we turn to you and make you the supreme authority of our life. You are the King. May we submit to you. May we obey you. May we bow to you. May we worship you. God, I'm just thinking right now of the Jewish people who say Shema with their little pinky. Because that little pinky represents the finger of God, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the heaven of God. Because they believe that when we love you with all our heart, in all our soul, in all our might, that your little pinky will break in.